27, please.
27.
Let's look to the Lord now for his direction. Oh, our Father, we thank thee again for thy wonderful word this morning and thy wonderful Son. We praise thee that thou hast not left us alone by ourselves in the study of thy word. But we praise thee that the Holy Spirit of God is living in our body. May he have unhindered right of way during this period, and may he take the veil from our hearts to see Jesus and all that we have in him. We ask, Lord, that every part of this period will be under thy control, from the standpoint of the instructor and from the standpoint of every one of us in this class. Be preparing us in a very special way for the spring conference this coming weekend, and get the greatest possible glory to the precious name of Jesus through our weekend conference, we pray. We claim all the will of God for this period, not one bit more and not one bit less than all the will of God. We do not deserve it, Lord, but we thank thee that the Lord Jesus has deserved it for us through his death on the cross. And so we claim the infinite merit of the precious blood of Jesus for this particular period. In his dear name, amen. At the close of our period last time, on page 27, we had begun our 13th principle, show how the book of Psalms is adapted to all the needs of human life. And in connection with that, I made two suggestions about making this principle practical. The first suggestion was, read Psalms to know what to expect in your own life. Don't be surprised when these things happen to you, because these things come to those who know the meaning of this in their life, looking up to the Lord Jesus alone. And when I know the meaning of this, then I'll go through these different experiences in life. The second suggestion was, read Psalms to know what is taking place in the lives of others. Find something from the book of Psalms that's appropriate for at least 10 of these experiences. We've already mentioned the experience of frustration. The second is depression. Now remember, it is not a sin in itself to be depressed. Sometimes depression can be caused by sin. But I like to put it this way and say, it's not a sin to feel down in the dumps. One reason why I keep emphasizing this is that it was quite a long while after I'd been on the faculty of the Bible College before I was clear in my own mind about this. And the first person I ever remember having said it in so many words was Dr. Walter Wilson, who came to one of our Bible College conferences about 4 years after I joined the faculty. And he said, it's not a sin to feel down in the dumps. I often feel down in the dumps, but I don't let it bother me. Now, of course, the sin comes in following your feelings down into the dumps. And if my will follows my feelings, then that becomes sin. It's not a sin to feel down in the dumps. The psalmist often felt down in the dumps. But look what he did when he fell down the dumps. Just then, he turned his eyes to the Lord Jesus. Have you ever thanked the Lord for the privilege of feeling down in the dumps? It's a privilege because it shows you that you need Jesus. Whenever I feel down in the dumps, just in a special way, that knocks the self-confidence and the cockiness out of me and lets me know that only the Lord Jesus can meet my needs. Have you ever used an expression like this? I feel so down in the dumps, I have to reach up to touch the bottom. The psalmist used an expression which was the inspired equivalent of that in Psalm 119, verse 25. Psalm 119, verse 25, he said, my soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken thou me. That's just the inspired equivalent of our expression, I'm to down the dumps, I have to reach up to touch the bottom. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken thou me. I don't care how down in the dumps you may be today. There's quickening for you in the Lord, no matter how deep that feeling of depression may be. Have you ever used an expression like this? I feel as if I would cry my eyes out. The psalmist used an expression which was similar to that in Psalm 88, verse 9. Psalm 88, verse 9, he said, mine eye wasteth away. That's what he meant, mine eye wasteth away. I just feel as if I'd weep my eyes out. I feel as if I would cry my eyes out. Let me give you my special depression verse from Psalms. It's one of my favorite depression verses. Psalm 86, verse 4. Psalm 86, verse 4. I wonder if you know what it is. Rejoice the soul of thy servant. Rejoice the soul of thy servant. Oh, I love that for myself, and I love to pray it for others also. Sometimes I feel as if a 10-ton weight is pressing on my soul. But I don't have to stop there. Rejoice the soul of thy servant. Rejoice the soul of thy servant. And no matter how low you may be in your feelings today, God can lift that, and he can send rejoicing into your heart. That's my great depression verse, Psalm 86, 4, rejoice the soul of thy servant. One of my favorite humiliation verses is Psalm 71, 20. Psalm 71, 20 says, thou who hast showed us many and sore troubles will quicken us again and will bring us up again from the depths of the earth. That's a wonderful verse for humiliation. Listen to it again, 71:20. Thou who hast showed us many and sore troubles will quicken us again and will bring us up again from the depths of the earth. The fourth experience on page 28 is the experience of changing circumstances. And my special verse for changing circumstances is Psalm 55:19. Psalm 55:19 says, the men who have no changes and who fear not God. Do you see the meaning of that? Psalm 55:19. The men who have no changes and who fear not God. Why does God send changing circumstances into our lives? Because change makes us feel our need for the only one who doesn't change. There's only one person who doesn't change, and that's the Lord himself. You remember that wonderful song we often sing, abide with me, fast falls the eventide. And one part of the hymn goes like this, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. If God would just let you and me go on and nothing change in our circumstances and environment, then we wouldn't feel our need for the only one who doesn't change. Let me give you my testimony from my own life. The early part of my life, I had a very sheltered experience. We went along for about 20 years in my early life, and hardly anything seemed to change outwardly. And I was sort of cocky and self-confident. And then I remember my uncle died. Our family connection was very close together. I was almost as close to him in a way as I was to my own father. And then 2 years later, my grandfather died. And 2 years later, my dad died. And then we moved out of our home. And in a very short time, everything just changed. It was all different. Oh, it was a great blessing to me. You say it was a simple kind of thing. It was simple, and yet it was a test. It was trying also. God lets everything change so we might realize our need for the only one who doesn't change. Let me repeat Psalm 55:19. The men who have no changes and who fear not God. I have two verses for financial needs. One is Psalm 34:10. Psalm 34:10 says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. The word want, of course, does not mean desire. It means to lack. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. I like to relate Psalm 34:10 to the very familiar verse, Psalm 23:1. Psalm 23:1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That doesn't mean I shall not desire, it means I shall not lack. Lack what? Any good thing. Psalm 34:10 is just the extension of Psalm 23:1. My second verse for financial need is Psalm 37:25. Psalm 37:25 says, "I have been young and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." Now you notice that doesn't say that no Christian would ever be a beggar. You've got one beggar who was a Christian definitely mentioned in the New Testament, Luke 16:19-31. Luke 16:19-31 is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was a beggar, and yet he was saved. He went to heaven. But what the psalmist is saying here is, I have never in my experience seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Mel Trotter gave this tremendous testimony. Mel Trotter founded the Great Rescue Mission in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And he founded about 50 rescue missions in different parts of the United States. And he gave this testimony towards the end of his life. He said, "All through these years, I've never seen a person that I believe to be a Christian who was begging. Anybody I've seen begging, it just seemed to me in the very nature of the case, he was not a Christian." Well, Mel Trotter had an awful lot of experience in dealing with poor people and in dealing with beggars in his rescue mission work. But he was giving the testimony that David gave in Psalm 37:25. "I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." The Salvation Army, of course, ministers to poor people. And those who are begging, the whole question is this. I think the general rule would be this. If you go down the street and you see somebody begging, the big probability is that he's never been born again. And you see, they are using that, ministering to the body, in order to minister to the soul. That you can't prove, you don't know absolutely that that beggar is not saved, because Lazarus was a beggar and he was saved. But I think the big probability is that any beggar you pass on the street has not been born again. Oh, is that what you meant? The Salvation Army going around asking? You didn't mean going around asking people, did you? No, I don't think she meant that. I think she was talking because they're asking it for other people. I think this verse is talking about somebody who's a beggar. He's poverty-stricken, and his own needs are not being taken care of. The sixth experience is that of uncertainty. Now, let me give you again my uncertainty verse and then give you a new one from the New Testament. Psalm 27:11, "Lead me in a plain path because of mine enemy." That's my great uncertainty verse. And Matthew 6:22 in the Sermon on the Mount, the wonderful verse. Matthew 6:22 says, "If thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." Now, of course, the single eye means the eye that wants only God's glory, only God's will. Matthew 6:22. "And if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." Just apply it to this class. Roughly, we have about 150 in this room now. It's God's plan that 150 bodies in this room be completely filled with light. It's God's plan that my body will be completely full of light, that your body will be completely full of light. Oh, that drives away all the vague uncertainty from life. The seventh experience is a time of distracted thought. I have two verses for this mood. One is Psalm 94:19. Psalm 94:19 says, "In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." That's wonderful, isn't it? 94:19. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. You know, some days you just are filled with distracting thoughts. So difficult to concentrate on anything. You sit down and you begin to study, and then some distracting thought goes through your mind. And you just can't seem to pull yourself down to your study. That's just one little illustration of it. Oh, I love to come back to this. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. My other verse is Psalm 142:3. 142:3 says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, thou knewest my path. I gave you that the other day at another connection. Psalm 142:3. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. Here is the time when the answer to your prayer is long delayed. And later I'm going to discuss this more in detail as to when it's scriptural to pray this. But on several occasions, the psalmist offered this prayer. Make haste, O Lord. In other words, is it right to tell God to hurry up? Well, you know there's a wrong way to do it, but there's a right way to do it. And put your little note here in the margin, see page 42, because when we come to Psalm 70 on page 42, I'm going to discuss this with you. When is it right to tell God to hurry up? Make haste, O God. Oh, that's an important prayer. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to deliver me. My verse for stubbornness of soul is Psalm 86:11. Psalm 86:11 says, unite my heart to fear thy name. Unite my heart to fear thy name. When we talk about unity, we customarily mean unity like this. On a horizontal plane between us and other people. It's true that that's one part of unity is emphasized in the Bible. But here's the main thing about unity. It's like this. Unity is basically vertical rather than horizontal. It's vertical unity in my own soul, in my relation to God. Why do we often have disunity between Christians? Because there's a lack of unity inside the heart of each of those Christians. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Well, that's a wonderful verse for stubbornness of soul. I don't care how stubborn you may be in your heart now. There's enough in this verse when it's prayed in simple faith to overcome any stubbornness in your soul. Remember again, students, everybody's naturally stubborn. Don't get the idea that just a few people are stubborn and most folks aren't. Everybody's naturally stubborn. Some people are more repulsive in the way they manifest their stubbornness than others are. But the natural heart of man is stubborn to the core. Oh, but I don't have to stop there. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Psalm 86:11. My self-confidence verse, which I've already given you, is Psalm 39:4. Oh, it's a wonderful verse. Let me know how frail I am. Let me know how frail I am. You don't need to be afraid to pray that to the Lord, because he loves you far more than you could ever love yourself. And he'll never let you see too much about your own frailty. You know, one thing about God that's so loving is that he doesn't just show you all about yourself at one time. If he did, you'd commit suicide. If he did, I'd commit suicide. But he's a very tender, loving Lord. But at the same time, I've got to know how frail I am if I know how great God is. On page 29, my special failure verse is Psalm 37:23-24. Psalm 37:23-24 says, a man's goings are established of Jehovah, and he delighteth in his way. Now listen to the rest of this verse. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for Jehovah upholdeth him with his hand. I think that verse shows you the difference between an unsaved person who falls and a Christian who falls. Psalm 37:23-24. Listen to the verse again and notice the difference between an unsaved person who falls and a Christian who falls. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. My verse for prayerlessness and spiritual lethargy, you know, just lifelessness, is Psalm 80, verse 18. Quicken thou us, and we will call upon thy name. Quicken thou us, and we will call upon thy name. Psalm 80, verse 18. One reason I love that verse is it shows that God has made perfect provision for my prayerlessness and perfect provision for my spiritual lethargy and for my spiritual laziness. We're getting to this time of the year now where you talk about spring fever a lot. And I think one reason for it is not just the climate, but one reason we talk about spring fever is that we've been going to school now, and we've been in the books pretty much for a good many months. We're coming towards the end, and there's a natural letdown. I find the rule has been, all about 30 years I've taught here at the Bible College, you can't always diagnose a thing accurately, but as far as I've been able to analyze it, my second semester has always been harder than my first. All 30 years, it just seems to me things have piled up more in the spring semester than they did in the fall semester. I don't know how much of that is psychological. I don't know how much of it just came because I got tired and all, and how it is. But it seems to me to be true, Bob, but there's enough in this verse to quicken you no matter how much your spiritual lethargy may be. I know from the reports on the mid-semester quiz that some of you students have that. Some students in this class make very fine grades on their quiz, but just didn't have any notebook much. Just had practically ignored the whole notebook. Well, that's one reason I have this, is to let you know when you aren't faithful, so you can bring that to the Lord and trust Him for victory in connection with Him. But this is a wonderful verse for lack of prayer and spiritual laziness in general. Quicken thou us, and we will call upon thy name. Psalm 80, verse 18. My opposition verse is a verse that is connected with opposition, because with opposition where the reputation is under attack, because one of the main forms of opposition that any Christian worker has is that in which his or her reputation is under attack. And my opposition verse is Psalm 31:20. Psalm 31:20 says, thou wilt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Isn't that a wonderful figure? Psalm 31:20. Thou wilt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. You see the figure that's used here? Here's somebody who's out in a crowd, and you have an awful lot of talk and chatter. And then a person just goes in through the door and closes the door in a soundproof pavilion. And all that noise and chatter is completely gone. Everything's perfectly quiet in here. The question is this: are you living in a soundproof pavilion? Are you trusting the Lord, even though you think people are saying all sorts of things against you? You know, sometimes you think people are talking against you, and they are. The devil can really work on your imagination. And I think one way he takes the joy from a Christian is by working on his imagination and making a person imagine a lot of things that just aren't true. I've had students through the years who've talked to me about the fact folks were talking against them, and as far as I know, nobody was. I think they often imagined it. But sometimes you don't imagine. Sometimes they are. Just suppose now as I teach this class, I knew that a lot of people were talking against me and all. Would that take away my joy and peace and gladness? Not if I'm living in a soundproof pavilion. And oh, how all important that is in the Christian life. Psalm 31, verse 20. Thou wilt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. A great verse for lack of soul-winning zeal is Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13. Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13 says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Now listen to that again. Let me begin with the end of the verse, Psalm 51, 12 and 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. When? Listen to the first part. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Why are you and I not soul winners at any time? Because we don't have the joy of God's salvation, and we don't have a willing spirit. Whenever I have the joy of my salvation and a willing spirit, then I'm ready to be a soul winner. Whenever you have the joy of God's salvation and a willing spirit, then you're ready to be a soul winner. Usually, this isn't what we do. When we say we lack in zeal for lost souls, then we're always trying to concentrate on having zeal for lost souls. But there's something that goes deeper than that. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. A great verse for the experience of evil tidings is Psalm 112, verse 7. Psalm 112, verse 7 says, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is fixed, trusting in Jehovah. Early this semester, we studied about one person who in a very special way had this experience. He had a time of evil tidings, and yet he wasn't afraid because his heart was fixed, trusting the Lord. You remember who that was? That was Job. Four messengers with evil tidings came one after the other, and every one of them had a knockout blow. One blow was that his 10 children had been killed all at once. That was just one of four messages that came in a period of a few moments. But Psalm 112, verse 7 is what Job was experiencing. I just suppose you'd be called out of this class for a long-distance phone call, giving a death message or something like that. Would you just be completely upset about it? No, not if your heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. As thy days are, so shall thy strength be. My old age verse is Psalm 92:14. Psalm 92:14 says, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. Probably you've heard the expression, to grow old gracefully. People often use that expression. Are you growing old gracefully? The Bible doesn't talk about growing old gracefully. Bible talks about growing old fruit-bearingly. They shall still bear fruit in old age. I know there's a lady in my hometown of Johnson City, Tennessee, who's growing old gracefully, as most folks look at it. Somebody was telling me not too long ago that, her son was so proud of her. She went to a dance one night. She's between 80 and 90 years of age, and she was the last person to leave the dance. She stayed till about 2 o'clock in the morning. Her son was just so proud of her. Thought that's so wonderful. Mother as old as that and staying to the dance till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. Yeah, that's growing old gracefully, but that isn't growing old fruit-bearingly. But this is what the Bible is talking about. Psalm 92:14. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. Now, as I get older, this means more and more to me. But it means a lot to me in claiming it for others as well. You know, sometimes we find an old person who just feels useless and really wants to die. It's very pitiful to see somebody like that. He just feels that he's no good. She feels that she's no good. And you know, sometimes we're deceitful. We try to persuade them that they really are good for something, and deep down in our hearts, we don't think they are. And we're really deceitful. Oh, but you don't have to be deceitful when you claim this verse. I mentioned this once up at Ben Lippin some summers ago, and a lady came up to me after and said, you know, I claimed that verse for myself, but I never thought of claiming it for some older Christian. It's good for yourself, but it's good for older Christians, other than ourselves also. Psalm 92:14, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. Mention at least one other experience of life and find something from the book of Psalms which is appropriate for this experience. The experience which I want to mention is the experience of prosperity. Prosperity, we don't usually consider to be a test. But prosperity is every bit as much a test as adversity. We don't think so. You know, how many times have you ever heard anybody say, "Now pray for me, things are going so smoothly in my life. I just specially need prayer." Usually folks don't ask for prayer like that because we don't think that, but the Bible says so, that prosperity is even a greater test than adversity. My prosperity verse is Psalm 62:10. Psalm 62:10 says, "If riches increase, set not your heart thereon." Now somebody says, "Well, I'll never have any need for that. If riches increase, set not your heart thereon." Now notice, this isn't what it says. For years, this is what I thought it said. That if you become rich, set not your heart on riches. It doesn't say that. It says, if riches increase, set not your heart thereon. For example, suppose you have $5 extra a week or $5 extra a month to what you used to have. Riches have increased. You haven't become rich, but riches have increased. And if riches increase, set not your heart thereon. And I'd like to remind you that this is not only true of financial riches. It's true of an awful lot of riches. Do you remember, students, everybody is rich in some way. You might be very poor in some ways, but you're rich in others. For instance, you can be rich in health and rich in friendships and rich in Christian service opportunities. An awful lot of ways to be rich. But if riches increase, set not your heart thereon. That brings us on page 30 to our 14th principle. And the 14th principle is, study the different figures which are used throughout the book of Psalms. Would you please underscore this opening statement? A few of the hundreds of figures from Psalms are listed below. The instructor hopes that the study of these will whet the student's appetite for a thoughtful consideration of the many other figures. Wonderful figures in the book of Psalms. For instance, there's a song that was sung for years on the old-fashioned revival hour. Wonder how many of you are familiar with it. "There's honey in the rock, my brother. There's honey in the rock for you." How many of you are familiar with that song? You know, for years I heard that and I sang it. It didn't occur to me to ask what is meant by honey in the rock. I just thought, well, something sweet and all, and that was just about it. Well, we're going to discuss this particular one under number 10 on page 31, probably next time. But I just mention it to illustrate the fact that often we read these wonderful figures in a very careless and slipshod kind of way. Please notice these keys to the understanding of the figures in Psalm. Study each one in the light of its particular context. Study each one in the light of a historical background. Form general impressions about the figures as a whole. I want to mention four general impressions which I formed about these figures as a whole. The first is the everyday nature of the figures. Everyday nature of the figures. You see, in other words, they're everyday reminders of truth. And they're geared to keep the truths of God before us in the pursuits of everyday life. That's one of the reasons why the Bible uses so many of these everyday illustrations, everyday figures. It's because when you come across these in the everyday activities of life, you'll automatically be reminded of these wonderful truths. Now, with this in mind, I want to mention two values of this first thing. The first value is that they're a check on our own lives. They're a check on our own lives. You know, the first Psalm says, "Blessed is the man who meditates on the law of God night and day." Well, you know, that doesn't mean that he's just always quoting Scripture. You know it doesn't mean that. But here's an illustration of what it does mean. If I'm meditating on the law of God night and day, then as I go around in the everyday activities of life, many things that happen from day to day are just going to suggest to my mind definite passages from God's Word. Another value of this is that they're our example in preaching and teaching. They're our example in preaching and teaching. What I mean is this. Ask God to give you good everyday illustrations of truth. The kind of things that people will just think about when they're sitting down to eat their food in the morning. They'll think of something you said as suggested by that everyday illustration. Billy Sunday, many years ago, was the very famous evangelist. And people sometimes said of Billy Sunday that he was used of God to make the gospel of Christ and the Bible truth table conversation all over America. And the reason, one reason he was used to make it table conversation all over America is because of the homey illustrations he'd use. For instance, he'd use homey illustrations about putting salt on your egg or something like that. And then the person in the morning would be putting salt on his eggs, and then he'd just be reminded and talk to somebody else about what Billy Sunday had said. Now, Billy Sunday didn't get that idea from his own mind. He got it from the Bible, because the Bible is filled with these everyday illustrations, things that bring the truths of God to our minds and hearts in the everyday experiences of life. The second general impression I form about these figures is the great variety of the figures. The great variety of the figures. I find at least two values in this great variety. The first value is that the illustrations appeal to different classes of people. The illustrations appeal to different classes of people. That's one of your problems when you preach and teach God's Word. It is that you'll have an appeal to all the different classes and conditions of people. One of the reasons why I use my particular approach, I don't want all the other teachers to use exactly my approach, but one reason why I work on the basis of including a lot, I don't expect you to remember everything I say, but one reason why I include a lot is I try to have appeal to the whole student body. And one thing, I have a lot of students here who are very young Christians and don't know anything about the Bible. I have others who have a good deal of background, and I don't want to have them bored. I want those who know a lot about the Bible to realize they're learning something new and they're going on. And I want to have enough so it'll appeal to all the different classes, all the different groups. And that's one value here, the great variety of the figures, illustrations, appeals to different classes. And then the second value of it is that the illustrations stimulate faith. The illustrations stimulate faith. Sometimes you'll be apt to get bogged down in a particular verse where David tells you what God means to him. And he uses 6 or 8 different illustrations. And you'll feel like saying, well, I just can't decipher those too much from one another. Looks to me like they overlap. Why does he use so many illustrations? One reason is that God meant so much to David that one illustration didn't begin to tell you how much God meant to him. Oh, that's often what I get from a passage like that. Sometimes I don't have time to study every word. And even if I did, I'd have difficulty deciphering those words from one another because often they're synonymous. But oh, one thing I get is a general impression. In my life, God means so much to me that one little way of stating it doesn't even begin to tell how much he means. For instance, take Psalm 18, verse 2. In Psalm 18, 2, David uses 6 figures to show what God means to him. Listen to Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I will take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. You see, when you come to that, you may not know right now the meaning of all those figures. But you get this general impression. God meant so much to David that David couldn't even begin to express it through one little illustration. But he used 6 illustrations, one right after the other, to show all that God meant to his life. That's the second of my general impressions, the great variety of the figures. The third general impression is the strength of the figures. The strength of the figures. I might emphasize the strength of the figures by saying that the strongest illustrations or figures are drawn from the different parts of creation. In order to illustrate this, go back in your mind to Genesis chapter 1, where you have the three parts of creation. The first is the inanimate creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The second is animal life. And the third is human life. Those are the three parts of creation. Now, time and again, when you have these illustrations used in the book of Psalms, if you check them carefully, you'll see that this is true. That the Holy Spirit is drawing the strongest possible illustration from inanimate creation, or from animal life, or from human life. My fourth general impression is the limitation of the figure. Now, you see, this balance is number three. Number three is the strength of the figures, but number four is the limitation of the figures. What I mean is this: no figure is as great as the thing which it represents. No illustration is as great as the thing which it illustrates. Now, especially, this is true when you're trying to have a figure for God. You all know what is meant by hyperbole. Hyperbole is legitimate exaggeration. There's a wrong kind of exaggeration, but there's legitimate kinds of exaggeration. That's what we call hyperbole, speaking in exaggerated language. Well, the Bible uses a lot of hyperbole, but I want to remind you this. When you describe God, there's no such thing as a hyperbole. Every time you describe God, you always have to stop and say, this is an understatement. It's not a hyperbole. For this reason, God is infinite. This means that He is unlimited. All of our figures and illustrations are finite. They have an end. They're limited. And that's why we say that there's no such thing as a hyperbole when you're describing God. For example, take the 40th chapter of Isaiah. I personally think that the 40th chapter of Isaiah is the greatest single chapter in the Bible on the greatness of God. And when it describes God's hand, it says, He meted out heaven with the span. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Isn't that tremendous? He meted out heaven with the span. You see what that means? To mete out means to measure. How much do I mete out with the span? With the span of my hand, I mete out, I measure just 9.5 inches. It's my hand stretched like this to its outermost extremities. And it covers 9.5 inches. That's how much I measure with the span. But how much does God measure with the span? Isaiah 40, verse 12 says, He metes out heaven with the span. That God's hand is so great, it just covers all the heavens above. I remember I used that some years ago, and a Christian lady came up to me afterwards and said, now, isn't that an exaggeration or something like that? And I said, no, it's not an exaggeration. It's an understatement. Because God is infinite. God is unlimited. Let me give you this suggestion. Whenever you read in the Bible something that God does with His hand, and many Bible passages use that figure, God works with His hand, then do this. Come back to Isaiah 40, verse 12, which tells you how great God's hand is. And all it'll help that passage to live before your mind and heart. God does this with His hand, and here's what His hand is. He meted out heaven with the span, Isaiah 40, verse 12. All right, let me repeat this for a moment. I form four general impressions of these figures as a whole. The first is the everyday nature of the figures. The second is the great variety of the figures. The third is the strength of the figures. And the fourth is the limitation of the figures. Explain the meaning of each of the following figures from the book of Psalms. You'll be helped in your answer if you remember that many of these figures are superlative in nature. I like to call these El Shaddai figures. You know, El Shaddai means the God who is more than enough. And the reason why I call them El Shaddai figures is that they just show how great God is. They're superlative. They just give the greatest expression of these truths about God. Psalm 17, verse 8 says, "Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings." Now you know basically what this means. Keep me as the apple of the eye. The apple of the eye is something that's very precious. That much is clear. You know, we often use it that way today. Somebody says that daughter is the apple of her mother's eye, or the son is the apple of his father's eye. It means something that is exceedingly precious. But let me show you what a wonderful figure this is for God's keeping power. Now, when you're dealing with children as well as older people, often you like to have something of an eye gate to attract attention. And remember, the Bible often uses the eye gate just in terms of the human body. You carry with you, when you go from one place to another, something that's just filled with potential eye gate lessons, the human body. Now, there's a particular part of the eye that's called the apple, and that's the pupil of the eye. Now, do you see what a strong figure that is? The eye is one of the most indispensable parts of the human body, and the pupil is one of the most indispensable parts of the eye. If you want to know something of God's keeping power through this verse, then just stop and ask yourself this question. What provision has God made for protecting the pupil of my physical eye? Now watch. He's made me with eyelids. He's made me with eyelashes. He's made me with eyebrows. He's made me with this bony socket to protect. And even when a person has what we call protruding eyes, even then that bony socket's a wonderful protection. He's made me with the possibility of reflex action. Somebody says, "Look out," and I just automatically protect my eyes, automatically protect my head. And he's made me with the privilege of shedding tears. Do you realize whenever your eyes fill with tears, something wonderful is taking place in your body? I mean, as a general rule, you can cry too much, that's true. But when you cry, generally speaking, within bounds, something wonderful is taking place. The human tear is a wonderful antiseptic. And you know, sometimes I get something in my eye, and I have to pull the eye down, it automatically makes it water. And right then, without realizing it, I'm treating my eye medicinally, because I'm bringing into play those tears. I had a nurse, and I used to teach the grad students Old Testament. I had a nurse, one of the grad students, who came to me and told me this interesting thing, that she read this amazing statement in a medical journal. The amazing statement was this, that the human tear is such a powerful antiseptic that even when it is diluted 1,000 times, it's still the most powerful antiseptic known to man. That's what she read in the medical journal. Well, to me, that was so utterly unbelievable, I had to check that. So there were a couple of doctors in Columbia. I met them down on the street. I knew them casually, and I asked them this. I said, "Someone gave me this statement. Would you check whether or not this is accurate? That the human tear is such a powerful antiseptic that even when it's diluted 1,000 times, it's still the most powerful antiseptic known to man." Neither one of them would say he knew it was that powerful, but neither one of them would deny it. See, as though, "Oh no, that's fanciful." He didn't even begin to say that. I think what that statement means is this, that there's a qualitative difference between our antiseptics and the human tear. In other words, man has never been able to develop an antiseptic that's the same quality as a human tear. Now watch again. The wonderful protection God has made for protecting the apple of my physical eye. Eyebrows, eyelids, eyelashes, the privilege of shedding tears, reflex action, and the bony socket to protect. And that's the illustration God gives here of his keeping power. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Students, I don't expect to backslide. I'm not talking about losing salvation. I'm talking about getting cold in my love for the Lord. I don't expect to backslide. And the reason why I don't expect to backslide is I'm trusting the Lord to keep me as the apple of the eye. You see, that's one of these superlative figures. The wonderful provision God has made for protecting the physical apple of my physical eye. It's taken here as a picture of God's keeping power. Psalm Psalm 18, verse 33 uses the figure, "He maketh my feet like hind feet and setteth me upon my high places." High places are steep places, precipitous places, difficult places. You know what the hind is? The hind is the female deer. And one characteristic of the female deer is the characteristic of sure-footedness. Sure-footedness. This is true more of the female deer than it is of the masculine, the male deer. The male deer has this to a degree, but the female deer has it to the very nth degree. That the feet of the female deer are so constructed, they have a special suction to them. Sometimes people in Palestine say that they have watched these female deers as they've been on very high, precipitous places. And really, the thing almost looked like a 90-degree angle. And they wondered why the deer didn't fall off. And the reason was, God had given the deer feet that could grip the cliff in the midst of these very high, precipitous places. Now, that's what David is saying here. If you look at the heading of Psalm 18, you see that David wrote it after God delivered him from all his enemies, and especially from the house of Saul. And what David's saying is that a lot of time during his life, he's just walking on the side of a cliff, about halfway down on that cliff. And why didn't he fall off? The reason why he didn't fall off was that God did something to his feet. And God made his feet like hind's feet and caused him to walk upon high, dangerous, precipitous places. You know, if I had my way naturally, the Lord would change all my places in life and never make me walk on the side of a cliff. But he hasn't promised to change my places, but he's promised to change my feet. He's promised to do something to my feet. And when I'm simply living like this, with my eyes turned to the Lord Jesus alone, then God's going to do something to my feet. And he's going to make my feet like hind's feet and set me upon my high, dizzy, precipitous places. Let's have our closing prayer. As we close, will you offer this simple prayer to the Lord? Keep me as the apple of the eye. Keep me as the apple of the eye. And our Father, as we pray this prayer, we would take the simple step of faith. And we thank thee that thou art answering this prayer now. And that thou wilt continue to answer it in the days and months and years that lie ahead. Now do it for this day, Lord, between now and the time we meet in class tomorrow. Keep every one of us, we pray, as the apple of the eye. We thank thee for thine answer in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's look to the Lord together. Page 30 first. Page 30. Our Father, we thank thee for this glorious day. And we just pray that the sunshine of this day may be a little picture of what is in our hearts because the Lord Jesus is there. How we thank thee again for this wonderful book of Psalms and how it gives the answer to this question we had this morning. How can we be delivered from anxiety and from worry? We pray that thy Spirit at the very beginning of the period will turn all our hearts to the Lord Jesus and then use these wonderful figures in the book of Psalms to cause us to know in a new way that our God is El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. We trust thee now for all the will of God in this particular period. Not one bit more and not one bit less than all the will of God. And we pray that thou wilt make the book of Psalms a mighty weapon of God in our lives and in our ministry. To that end, Lord, take us one step farther along with Thee through the book of Psalms this morning. Do it for us as individuals. Do it for us as a class, we pray. In Jesus' dear name, amen. On page 30, we have come to our 14th principle in the study of Psalms. Study the different figures which are used throughout the book. And down at the bottom of page 30, we come to our third illustration. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand and answer us. The prayer, save with thy right hand, means manifest great power. You see why I say it means that. Save with thy right hand, manifest great power. The reason is that the average person does far better work with his right hand than he does with his left hand. Now this is another one of those figures that has a big name connected with it, but it's a very simple idea. This is a figure called anthropomorphism. Anthropos is the Greek word that means man. Morphe is the Greek word that means form or figure. An anthropomorphism is simply the figure in which we speak of God in terms of a man. Of course, God is spirit, and as spirit, he doesn't have a right hand, but this is just a figure. Say with thy right hand and answer us. Figuratively speaking, don't trust in a left-handed God. Is your God, figuratively speaking, a left-handed God or a right-handed God? You see, of course, this is only a figure, because if God did have literally a left hand and a right hand, he could do just as much with the left hand as with the right hand. But it's a figure. Don't trust in a left-handed God. Trust in a right-handed God. I love this particular prayer, say with thy right hand. One thing I do when I have various meetings and all is to have some verses in my little diary book that I call dynamite verses. Verses that stimulate my faith very quickly on the spur of the moment. And here's one that I use over and over again, oftentimes when I'm in the public schools, speaking to girls and boys in the public schools. I just cry out to the Lord in terms of this particular prayer. Lord, say with thy right hand. Not thy left hand, Lord, but say with thy right hand. And I believe that's what God is longing to do here at Columbia Bible College. I think so often of the song that we sing, mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we flee. And God's been working here at the Bible College, but figuratively speaking, with his left hand. With his left hand. I don't believe that as a school we've really come to let God yet work with his right hand in our behalf. Say with thy right hand and answer us. It means simply manifest great and mighty power. On page 31, our fourth illustration is drawn from Psalm 97:11. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Now this figure, light is sown for the righteous, means that there is superabundant light for the righteous. And the words gladness is sown for the upright in heart means that there is superabundant gladness for the upright in heart. What's the difference between these two statements? There is light for the righteous. Light is sown for the righteous. What's the difference between these two statements? There is gladness for the righteous. Gladness is sown for the righteous. You see, the difference is that one is more abundant than the other. You sow that seed down in the ground, and you don't really reap the seed. You reap the harvest that comes from that seed. You put a little seed down in the ground, and then a wonderful flower, a wonderful plant comes from that little seed. That's the figure which is used here. It's not just that God has promised and said there's light for the righteous. But light is sown for the righteous. And not just there's gladness for the righteous, but gladness is sown for the righteous and for those who are upright in heart. It has the idea of superabundant light and superabundant gladness. Thou numberest my wandering. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? This twofold figure, of course, teaches that our tears are very precious to God. That's the basic idea. Our tears are very precious to God. And of course, he's talking about our tears that are shed inside God's will. It's possible to be a crybaby and to cry outside the will of God. But this is talking about the sorrows, the trials, the tears of life that are inside the will of God. Notice your two illustrations. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. You see, God, figuratively speaking, preserves my tears as a very costly ointment, as a very precious perfume. What's the costliest perfume you've ever priced? I hope you haven't bought it, but what's the costliest perfume you've ever priced? Sometimes I price some perfume to give my wife, and the person will say, now this lovely little odor here is $25 an ounce or something like that. I feel like they ought to serve me smelling salts when they quote me the prices on those things. And I'm glad I haven't paid too much for those costly ointments. But I want to tell you something. The costliest perfume in all the world is just cheap in contrast to how precious our tears are to the Lord. Every trial of mine is preserved by God in his bottle, just like you'd preserve in a bottle a costly ointment or a costly perfume. What's this other illustration that shows how precious our trials and sorrows are to the Lord? They are in thy book. You see, this is another one of those figures called anthropomorphism, speaking of God under the figure of a man. Figuratively speaking, God keeps a diary. Well, why do you keep a diary? What do you write down in your diary? Of course, you write down in your diary the outstanding things that you want to remember. What does God write down in his diary? Wouldn't you think that the omniscient God who looks out over the whole universe would write down very sensational things in his diary? But the Bible says he writes down in his diary my tears, my trials, and my sorrow. Of course, again, that's just a figure, speaking of God under the figure of a man, because God doesn't have to jog his memory. He's omniscient. He knows everything simultaneously, everything at the same time. But these two illustrations here, just wonderful illustrations, showing how precious our trials and our sorrows are to God. They're in his bottle as a costly ointment or a costly perfume. And they're in his book. He writes them down, figuratively speaking, in his diary. The sixth and the seventh illustrations ought to be bracketed together. Just draw a bracket around them together, please, and notice that the sixth illustration refers to the greatest vertical distance in the world. And the seventh illustration refers to the greatest horizontal distance in the world. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. This is the greatest vertical distance known to man, the distance between the heaven and the earth. I used to say that some stars are 1 billion light years away. Light travels 186,000 miles a second, and yet some stars are 1 billion light years away. But in recent years, astronomers have revised that estimate. And they say they can prove conclusively, I don't know how they prove it, but they say they can prove conclusively that some of the heavenly bodies are not 1 billion light years away, but 10 billion light years away. That light goes 186,000 miles a second, and yet some of those heavenly bodies are 10 billion light years away. Now, in terms of that, just come back to this verse. The greatest vertical distance known to man. As the heavens are 10 billion light years above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. I wonder if you've ever done this. Sometimes at the close of the day, you've been rather downcast in your soul. Everything's gone wrong that particular day. and you've looked out of your window and just looked up at the stars and then thought of this wonderful bird. You know how far away from Earth the nearest star is? The nearest star is 4.5 light years above our Earth. What that means practically is that when you go out at night and look up at the stars, you aren't seeing the light that's coming from that star now. But the light that you see coming from that star left that heavenly body at least 4.5 years ago, and probably a long time before that. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. The seventh illustration, we say, is the greatest horizontal distance known to man. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now, I reminded you in the first part of Old Testament, in commenting on this figure, that the distance between east and west is a much greater distance than that between the north and the south. And the reason is that north and south are definite localities. There's a north pole and there's a south pole. And you go to the north pole, and then after you pass it, you haven't changed direction, and yet you have changed direction. You're going south. But if you go west, you're always going west until you turn and go another direction. This is an indefinable distance, and it's the greatest distance known to man. I just like to put it this way and say that when my sins are confessed to the Lord, it's impossible for God to forgive me any more than he does. It's impossible for God to forgive you any more than he does. This is another one of those El Shaddai figures in the book of Psalms, showing that God is El Shaddai, the one who is more than enough. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. This eighth figure is another one of the superlative illustrations. Snow was the whitest thing that the psalmist knew anything about. And what he was saying was, wash me and I shall be whiter than the whitest thing. If you want to illustrate it, just notice your white linen hanging on the line sometimes. Looks so white after it's been washed. And then look at it after the snow has fallen around it. It looks yellow. Well, really, it's whiter than it was before because some snow has begun to cling to it. But now it looks yellow because you're contrasting it with the beautiful white snow. This was the whitest thing the psalmist knew anything about. And oh, I love this verse. God hasn't promised me partial cleansing. Students, if I thought as I stand up to teach God's word to you that all I could claim in my life is just partial cleansing, I'd fold up and I'd quit. But I don't have to quit because God has promised me complete cleansing. God has promised you complete cleansing. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the whitest thing. More to be desired are thy precepts than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the droppings of the honeycomb. Honey is the sweetest of all natural substances. And it was the sweetest thing that the psalmist knew anything about in all the world. You realize, do you not, that honey is a great deal sweeter than sugar. Today we have saccharin. My understanding is that saccharin is supposed to be 200 times as sweet as sugar. Saccharin is sweeter than honey. But when the psalmist wrote, he didn't know anything about saccharin. He just knew about sugar, which was honey, which was the sweetest of all natural substances. So he was saying, thy word is sweeter to me than the sweetest thing in all the world. I remember Dr. McQuilkin's precious testimony on this verse. He said that in the early part of his Christian life, he couldn't understand this verse in Psalms. Thy word is sweeter than honey and the droppings of the honeycomb. He said, I thought the psalmist was using some wild kind of illustration because it just wasn't true of me. He said, reading the Bible really bored me to death. He said, I used to love to read French novels. And he said, I'd stay awake sometimes so fascinated by the French novel that I wouldn't go to sleep till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And he said, I just loved that French novel. I wanted to see how the whole thing worked itself out. And I'd stay up all hours of the night and morning reading the French novel. But he said, I didn't think of doing that for the Bible. Bible just bored me to death, and I just thought the psalmist was using some wild kind of hyperbole. And then he said one day, I met Jesus Christ, the author of this book, and I surrendered everything to him for time and eternity. And then he said, I came back to this book, and I now can say what the psalmist said. Thy word is sweeter unto me than honey and the droppings of a honeycomb, than the sweetest thing I know anything about in all the world. He would feed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock would I satisfy thee. Now last time I mentioned this figure in connection with that song, there's honey in the rock, my brother. There's honey in the rock for you. And I used it to illustrate the idea that we're often very careless in these figures. We don't really get the force of these figures. What's the meaning of these underscored words? With honey out of the rock would I satisfy thee. The honey which the bees hide in the rocks of Palestine is supposed to be the sweetest of all. And honey in the rock is the sweetest form of honey. Now do you see the double superlative which is used here in this verse? Honey out of the rock is what God has promised me in the Christian life. It's what God has promised you in the Christian life. What is honey? Honey is the sweetest of all natural substances. What's honey out of the rock? Honey out of the rock is the sweetest form of honey. Oh, what a wonderful promise that is in the Christian life. Is the Christian life a life of trial and tribulation and hardship? Yes, but that's only one side of it. The other side of it is that the Christian life is a life of honey out of the rock. Honey is the sweetest of all natural substances, and honey out of the rock is the sweetest form of honey. Now, parallelism helps you to understand this verse, even if you didn't have the background which I just gave you. Look for a moment at this verse in terms of the parallelism. He would feed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock would I satisfy thee. You see how these two statements in parallelism are set over against one another? The finest of the wheat, honey out of the rock. You see, just as you have the finest of the wheat, so you have the finest form of honey. The finest form of honey is parallel to that expression, the finest of the wheat. I want to remind you again, don't fail to make much use of parallelism in your reading Psalms. These statements are set over against one another, and they often help you to enter into the meaning of each other. On page 32, we have our 11th figure. Jehovah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I will take refuge. Now this figure of God as our rock illustrates the importance of studying an illustration in its context. Let me give you this caution against what I think is a confusing way of explaining the figures of the Bible. For instance, I heard a chemist some years ago from our chapel here on the old campus of the Bible College give a very interesting message on the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, ye are the salt of the earth. And since he was a chemist, here's the way he developed that. He drew about 10 different analogies between salt and the Christian. Now that's quite ingenious and quite interesting, but I think it's very confusing. Because when Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth, he didn't have in mind 10 analogies between a Christian and salt. He's talking about one basic thing. Now, if you didn't have the context here, here's the way you might interpret this. The Lord is my rock. That is, God is my foundation. You know, we use it that way in our wonderful song, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Well, that's one way to use the figure of a rock, and the Bible does that sometimes in other places. But that isn't the idea here in the book of Psalms. Watch while I read this whole verse and see if you can tell me from the verse, what does David mean when he says, God is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer? my rock in whom I will take refuge. She's not talking about God as my rock here as my foundation. But God is my rock. He is my hiding place. Now the heading to the 18th Psalm says that David wrote this after God delivered him from all his enemies, and especially from the hand of Saul. What did David do over and over again when he fled from Saul for a period of 10 years? Time and again, David fled to the rocks as his hiding place from Saul. But his real hiding place was not the rocks. His real hiding place was the rock. And that's what he refers to over and over again. I wonder if you know what great hymn of the Christian church is built around this figure that God is my rock, my hiding place. It's that wonderful song of Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. You see, that's built around this particular figure. Do you know how Toplady came to write that wonderful hymn? He was caught one day out in the open with a very severe storm. And he fled from the storm under a big overhanging rock, a big overhanging cliff. And as he was lying there, just resting, safe from the storm, he looked up and he saw a big fissure, F-I-S-S-U-R-E, a fissure, a cleft place right in the middle of that rock. And he thought, well, here I am under this cleft rock, and I'm hiding from the storm. And that gave him the inspiration for one of the greatest of all our English hymns. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Jehovah is my high tower. This figure also means that God is my refuge. God is my hiding place. In Palestine, in Bible times, they had what they still have in Palestine today. They had these high towers for travelers, so that when the travelers were pursued by wild animals, they'd go up into these high towers and they were safe from the wild animals. The high towers were so constructed that man could open a little latch and enter the tower, but the animal couldn't enter the tower. Man was safe from the animal. Now with that in mind, listen to this parallel passage in Proverbs 18 verse 10. Proverbs 18 verse 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. You got that figure? Just as a man is pursued by an animal and he runs into that tower and he's safe. So the name of the Lord, Proverbs 18:10, is a strong tower. The Lord runneth into it. The righteous runneth into it and is saved. And this figure means again that God is my refuge. God is my hiding place. You see, it's just another figure giving the same basic idea that God is my rock, my hiding place. God is my high tower. God is my hiding place. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. This illustration refers to a very dangerous valley called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. When I visited Palestine in 1934, our guide showed us a particular valley, and he referred to that particular valley as the Valley of the Shadow of Death. He said, this is the traditional Valley of the Shadow of Death. People think this is the one that David was referring to in the 23rd Psalm. Probably not. Probably he wasn't referring just to one particular valley, because they have many valleys like that. And they call them the Valley of the Shadow of Death because they're just filled with undergrowth and underbrush. And they have a lot of snakes and animals lurking in the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Now, you know how this is often interpreted and applied. It's applied often to the act of dying. That is, one day I'm going to die if the Lord doesn't come before then. And yea, though I pass through the Valley of the Shadow of Death, in the act of dying, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Well, certainly this verse has its application to the act of dying. Because the act of dying is one of the trials, one of the experiences of life. But David isn't talking here primarily about the act of dying. Evidently, he wrote this a long time before he died. He's talking about the dangerous experiences of life. Yea, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Wonder if you've ever heard anybody interpret it like this. Say now, it's just a shadow. All these trials are just shadows. They aren't real. They're just shadows. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all here. The fact is, when you see a shadow, you know that there's something real nearby that's caused that shadow. And he's not talking about that which is unreal. These dangers are very, very real. But yea, though I pass through the most dangerous experience in life, just going through all that undergrowth and underbrush with all the animals, the snakes and everything, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterfall. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. This figure means that there is a quick succession of calamities. One calamity quickly follows another, and another calamity quickly follows that, and another calamity or trial quickly follows that. This is the figure that we call personification. You know what is meant by the figure of personification? Life is given to an inanimate object, and that inanimate object is treated as though it's a living person. And Emily, the idea is this. One wave of trouble rolls over the psalmist's soul, and then that wave just beckons to another wave to come after it. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterfall. And then when that wave of trouble comes over David's soul, it just seems to beckon with its hand to another wave to come, and another wave to come. And it's a tremendous figure of a succession of calamities, one right after the other. Job was a wonderful illustration of this. Deep called unto deep at the noise of God's waterfall in the life of Job, because there was a quick succession of calamities. And one calamity after another swept over his soul. For mine iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. In this figure, sin is pictured as a great burden. And this is a very common illustration for sin in the Bible. It's drawn from what the Orientals call the atal, A-T-A-L. The atal is the Oriental porter. The Oriental porter is noted for carrying on his back almost unbelievable burdens, almost unbelievable loads. I had one illustration of this in 1934 when we were coming back from Palestine to Italy. We sailed from Beirut, Syria, back to Brindisi, Italy, and our ship called at several ports. And one day I didn't go off the boat in that particular port where we were stopping for an hour or two, but I was just standing on deck looking off, and I saw one of these atals or porters. He was really bent double under an awful load on his back. And you see, that's the figure which is used here. John Bunyan uses this in Pilgrim's Progress. Old Pilgrim has that awful load of sin on his back, and he comes with that load of sin on his back and falls at the foot of the cross that rolls away. John Bunyan didn't get that idea from his own mind. He got that idea from the Bible, because there are many passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that use that figure of sin as a great burden. I want to show you one of these. Would you please mark it in your notes? Ezra 9, verse 6. And listen while I read Ezra 9, verse 6. Our iniquities are increased over our head, and our guiltiness is grown up under the heavens. Well, you see what a figure that is? Listen to it again, Ezra 9, verse 6. Our guiltiness, our iniquities are increased over our head, and our guiltiness is grown up under the heavens. Do me a favor just a moment, please. Close your eyes and try to visualize this. Try to visualize a man who's bent double under an awful load that's on his back. And just imagine that load on his back, he is going all the way to the sky. Just try to visualize that, the load going all the way to the sky. All right, now open your eyes. You see, that God figures for the awfulness of sin that the one man saw. Just as that burden increases all the way to the heavens, all the way to the sky, that's God's figure for sin that God rolls away through the precious blood of Jesus. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. You notice that in the book of Psalms, many times God's deliverance is pictured by a large place. The large place, of course, is contrasted with a confining place, a small place, a place that's filled with Saul. Over and over again, he came into these very small places. You remember how he was hiding in a cave, and Saul came to the entrance of the cave, and so forth. Then David said, God brought me into a large place. And that large place is contrasted with the small, confining place, the very dangerous place. We use an expression that I think is the rough equivalent of this. The expression is, see daylight. You know, sometimes a person is all bogged down in his work, and he's snowed under with a lot to do. And then all of a sudden he says, now I can see daylight. Now I can see daylight. Well, that's what David is saying. I've been in that, all the undergrowth and underbrush and in the caves and everything, and now I've come out, I can see daylight. God brought me out into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. In addition to the figures listed on pages 30 to 33, mention to discuss at least one other figure from the book of Psalms, which helps you to know the Lord in a better way. I'd like for you to notice, please, how I have worded this particular question. Make you discuss one other figure from Psalms which helps you to know the Lord in a better way. The reason why I've worded it like this is to caution you, don't turn your eyes to the figures and rave about how wonderful the figures are, but just lose sight of the wonderful figures in the wonder of God himself. You know, I'm not too excited when I hear somebody raving about the wonderful literature in the Bible. Oh, the Bible is just such wonderful literature. I'm not too excited over that. I feel like saying, I wish you'd forget how wonderful the literature is and just let that wonderful literature turn you to Jesus. The same thing's true with these figures. Don't you stop and just talk about how wonderful the figures are. But turn your eyes from the figures to the wonder of God himself. My additional figure is taken from Psalm 68, verse 2. Psalm 68, verse 2 says, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. He's talking here about the enemies of God. We're going to discuss this more when we come to the imprecatory Psalms later this semester. But as smoke is driven away, so drive away the enemies of God. Well, the basic enemies of God are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil may express themselves in terms of human beings, but these are the great enemies that David's praying against, the world, the flesh, and the devil. What does this figure mean in Psalm 68, verse 2? As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. It's a figure of complete deliverance, complete deliverance. You watch your smoke sometimes as it accumulates in a place. Then go out a few hours later, the wind has just blown it away. As smoke is completely driven away, so drive them away. I think this is one of the greatest prayers in the Bible for victory over sin. You have in your life those things that have been binding you. What kind of victory and deliverance does God promise? This kind of victory and deliverance, complete deliverance. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away, O God, the enemies of God, the world, the flesh, and the devil. On page 33, we have our last illustration of this 14th principle. in the figure of the shepherd and the sheep. It's interesting that sheep are mentioned by name approximately 500 times in the Bible. Approximately 500 times in the Bible, sheep are mentioned by name. Now, not all of these times are sheep used in a figurative sense, but many times they are described in a figurative sense. Meant to discuss anything about the relation between shepherd and sheep, which helps you to enter into the meaning of the 23rd Psalm. In your answer, study Psalm 23 along with John 10. Now, would you please underscore that particular part of the statement? Study Psalm 23 along with John 10. The reason I want you to underscore it is that Psalm 23 gives the truth in seed form, and John 10 gives the truth in fully developed form. So whenever you study the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," always compare it with John 10. You say, "The Lord is my shepherd." All right, recite it like this: "The Lord Jesus is my shepherd." Because John 10 just develops in fully developed form what is given in Psalm 23 in seed form. I want to mention two things about the relation between shepherd and sheep, which help us to enter into the meaning of the 23rd Psalm. The first thing that helps us to enter into the meaning of it is the absolute dependence of the sheep upon the shepherd. The absolute dependence of the sheep upon the shepherd. The only hope of the sheep is in the shepherd. That's why God calls me a sheep. My only hope is in the shepherd. That's why God calls you a sheep. It's because your only hope is in the shepherd. Somebody asked an old preacher one time if he could do anything without Christ. And he just held up one finger and he said, "Yes, I can do one thing in my own strength." And you know what he was saying? "I can sin in my own strength. And that's the only thing I can do in my own strength." I'll never really enter into the message of the 23rd Psalm unless I'm willing to believe that I'm a sheep. If I'm cocky, cocksure, and self-confident, then I'll never really enter into the message of the 23rd Psalm. But often God has to bring all sorts of things into our lives to take the cockiness out of us. And then when we realize we're sheep and our only hope is in the shepherd, we begin to enter into the message of the 23rd Psalm. Scientists have taken out the brains of the sheep to weigh them on the scale. And they tell us that by and large, the brains of the sheep weigh less than the brains of any other animal. Now, I realize that the weight of the brain does not in itself indicate intelligence or lack of intelligence. Doctors say that sometimes they have weighed the brains of very dull-minded people and found them to weigh a lot. And they have weighed the brains of very brilliant people and found them to weigh very little. But I do think that it holds good when you compare one animal with another animal. And the brains of the sheep weigh less than the brains of any other animal. That's exactly the reason why God calls us sheep. As people sometimes express it, the sheep is born with a genius for going astray. And the only hope of the sheep is found in the shepherd. I get a great thrill from the wonderful sense of direction that God has given to animals in general. You know, most animals have a wonderful sense of direction. It's very hard to lose a dog or a cat or some other animal like that. When anybody else gets lost, usually that old dog can find his way back again. When my father was just a lad, he didn't like cats. He lived on a farm in Tennessee, and his sister usually kept between 5 and 10 cats around their home. So one Sunday morning, as a very bad boy, he decided he was going to lose those cats. He didn't go to Sunday school church. And while his sister was gone to Sunday school church, he put the cat to the bag. And then he jumped on his horse and rode about 2 miles from home. And Dad said when he got 2 miles from home, he thought he was perfectly safe in opening up the bag. He didn't want to just leave the cats in the bag all the time. And so he opened the bag and let them go free. And he looked very carefully as he was riding on his horse to see if they were following. They weren't following. But Dad told me that he hadn't been home longer than 30 minutes until every one of those animals came back, one after the other. Dad and I used to have a lot of fun. He did the shooting. I just really, if it hadn't been for the looks of the thing, I wouldn't even carry a gun with me. But he and I used to go duck hunting and goose hunting over on the North Carolina coast around Swan Quarter. Any of you know that? Currituck Sound over there. I nearly froze to death. And we were hunting over there one time, and they told us of one particular goose that every year made a round trip of 3,000 miles between Canada and the North Carolina coast. And he'd been doing it for 20 or 30 years. They had a little tag they put on his foot, and the owner, quotation marks, the owners corresponded with one another by mail. And within a period of just two or three days every year, that old goose would begin to get restless. And then he'd go north in the summertime and back to North Carolina in the wintertime. It just happened over and over again. You know, that's a tremendous thing. You get up in an airplane sometime and look down and try to figure out certain spots where you're I'm just lost up there. And it's a marvelous thing that God has given these animals such a sense of direction. But the sheep's just the opposite there. The sheep has no sense of direction. And that's the reason God calls us sheep. The only hope that we have is in the shepherd. One Oriental shepherd on a certain occasion was illustrating how foolish his sheep were. So one day he did this. He took a rod and held the rod before his body while one sheep after the other jumped over the rod. Then he took that rod and held it behind his back. And the other sheep had nothing in the world over which to jump. But they followed the leader and they just sailed up in the air, one after the other. I told that in class several years ago, and one of the students came up afterwards and told me an interesting thing that he saw take place. He said, I saw a group of sheep going across the road one day, and when the leader of the sheep reached the middle of the road, he heard a noise that startled him, and he just jumped like this when he was startled right in the middle of the road. And he said, all the other sheep did the same thing. They just right in the middle of the road. When dogs are in trouble, dogs can bark, can bite to protect themselves. Cats can scratch. Rabbits can run. Cattle can go. Sheep don't have any protection in themselves. Their only hope is in the shepherd. And oh, when you read that wonderful figure in the Bible, remember, it tells us how wonderful the Lord is. He's our shepherd, but it also tells us how absolutely nothing we are. We're just sheep. It wasn't my privilege to meet or hear Dr. Hudson Taylor of the China Inland Mission. He was before my time. But I did have the privilege of hearing and meeting his son, Dr. Howard Taylor. And somebody said to Dr. Howard Taylor on one occasion, please pray for me that I'll be nothing. Pray for me, I'll be nothing. Dr. Howard Taylor said, I will not do it. He said, you are nothing. Take it by faith. The second way in which the relation between shepherd and sheep helps us to enter into this psalm is the almost unbelievable oneness of the sheep with the shepherd. The almost unbelievable oneness of the sheep with the shepherd. Do you realize the relation between the Oriental shepherd and his sheep is the closest of all relations between man and the animal? Man is not as close to any animal as the Oriental shepherd is to the sheep. You know, sometimes in this country, a man can be very close to his dog, and he's so close to his dog, it's almost like a human relationship. I know we used to have an old bird dog at home named Spore, a setter, brown and white setter dog, a wonderful hunter. And oh, how he did love my dad. They were very close together. Dad told me that he'd hunted with him for a long time. He's the best bird dog he ever hunted with. And one time, old Sport held a point, had a covey of quail over on the side of the hill. He held them for nearly 3 hours. My dad lost that old dog, you know, and he looked everywhere for him. You know, he'd call for him and whistle for him and everything. The dog will come to his master, but not if he's holding those quail. That's number one with him. I think it's fascinating watching those dogs work. I didn't enjoy shooting them myself. I can't hit anything like that, but I just love to walk along with my dad and watch him shoot, watch those dogs work. And really, the way that dog loved my dad was just remarkable. They were very close together, but it isn't anything like as close as the relation between the Oriental shepherd and the sheep. And here's the reason. The Oriental shepherd and the sheep are out alone by themselves so much of the time. And day after day after day, they don't see a person. They're just alone with one another. And that's why the relationship is so close. And so when the Lord says, when David says, the Lord is my shepherd, you know what he was doing? He was packing into that statement everything he knew about the relation between the shepherd and the sheep. David himself was a shepherd. And he was packing into that all that intimate relationship. It's the closest of all relations between man and the animal. You can just put a little note here, see John 10. Because if you're with me in the John and Romans class in the New Testament, I develop this more in detail. Jesus develops it in great detail. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me and I call them all by name. And a stranger will they not follow. I develop this in greater detail in the John and Romans class. That brings us to our 15th principle. Study carefully in their various contexts the familiar verses from Psalms which have been a special blessing in your life. Underscore your first two statements, please. Although this principle applies to all parts of Scripture, we're calling special attention to it in the study of Psalms because this book is filled with favorite verses. That is, Psalms is filled with devotional verses that have been a great blessing to God's people throughout the years. In the study of many familiar verses from the Bible, it's often true that the context is as little known as the verse itself is well known. The student of Scripture often misses much blessing because he's not as familiar with the context as with the verse itself. Study carefully each of the following verses in the context to show how the context sheds new light upon the passage. Take Psalm 37 verse 5. Commit thy way unto Jehovah. Trust also in him and he will bring it to pass. Over a period of years, I've heard many Christians quote this verse. But I've heard only one who quoted it in its context. Usually we put a period there and just end it. But you see, that's incomplete. Did you notice what the context is? Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And, see, it's incomplete if you stop there. And he'll do what? Listen to this. And he'll make thy righteousness to go forth as the light, and thy justice as the noonday. In other words, one thing he'll do when you commit your way to him is that he'll protect your reputation. And he'll vindicate you, and he'll take care of your testimony. One time years ago, I read this statement. Keep your light shining, and God will put it where it can be seen. And that's one thing this verse is talking about here. You commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he'll bring it to pass, and he'll make thy righteousness to go forth as the light, and thy justice as the noonday. The person who gave me that verse years ago, the only one I remember having heard quoted in its context, is one whose reputation was under fire. Reputation was under attack. And that person whose reputation was under fire and attack just gave this to me and said, oh, I just lifted a great burden from it. Because people were saying all sorts of things, and you know, you can, when people are saying all sorts of things, you can imagine they're saying even more than they are. And when you stand before people, sometimes you feel so self-conscious. Well, maybe people have heard all sorts of things about me, and maybe they believe them. And you just sort of feel you're all tied up into a knot. But boy, this unties the knot. Because commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall make thy righteousness to go forth as the light, and thy justice as the noonday. Let's have our closing praise. We just thank the Lord for this wonderful truth. The Lord is my shepherd. Don't pray to be nothing. Just take it that you are nothing. God says so. Just a sheep. The only hope in the shepherd. And then will you offer this prayer with which we began our class today. Say with thy right hand. Say with thy right hand. Just take one definite need or one definite problem in your life today and offer that simple prayer in relation to that one problem. Lord, save with thy right hand, not thy left hand, but thy right hand. In Jesus' name, amen.